Morning, friends. My name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be able to continue on in our worship today. Let's open to John chapter 6. It's page 1059, if you have it in the pew Bibles there. But let's open there now. We are 6 chapters in, about 10 weeks into this series out of John's gospel. Gospel meaning good news. And this is John, an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. John listened to Jesus' teaching. He saw the miracles that Jesus performed. And he has recorded what he saw and heard for our benefit. He wrote it down for the benefit of those in his own generation, but every generation after too gets to see what Jesus's life and ministry was like, and we can learn from it, be encouraged by it, and see that in Jesus we have true life. And that's where we're going today in our text. Last week, we started off in John chapter 6 in the first 21 verses. The good news is we only have about 50 verses to go to cover the whole thing today. We're not going to be comprehensive at all. But in that first part of chapter 6, what we noticed there was that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He was trying to get away from the crowds. And as he went away, it says that the crowds followed him, that they had seen the signs that he had been performing on the sick, the miracles of healing, and that was so intriguing to the crowds that they followed him over across to the other side, to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And while he was there, Jesus decided to take the opportunity to test his disciples by asking, "Where are we going to get enough bread for all of these people? How are we going to buy that much bread?" There were about 5,000 men in the crowd, meaning there were probably thousands more than that in all, when you count in the women and the children who were included. And Jesus in that moment performs this mighty act of a miracle by providing bread and food, not just for the people who were there to have enough to eat, but also that there were 12 baskets full afterwards of leftovers. It's a sign of the remarkable power of Jesus to not only meet the need of the moment, but to exceed it with great abundance. Certainly that was a miracle that was meaningful in every sense to the people who were there. But John has this comment in verse 4 of chapter 6 that is so important, that this was during the time of the Passover. The feast of the Jews was at hand. The Passover is the kind of capstone moment in one of the greatest milestones of Israel's history, and certainly the greatest one up until this point in their history, where God had led the people out of slavery after 400 years in Egypt of being enslaved under Pharaoh. And the night before he was to deliver them once and for all, they were to have this meal together where they would slaughter a lamb to eat as part of the meal, but also take some of the blood and put it around the doorposts of the house. And in Exodus chapter 12, we read about it there, where God instructs Moses and says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And in all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This was that meal that they were to mark the occasion with. But it wasn't just for them. It was something that they were to remember year after year after year. And so if you keep reading, God instructs them and says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And how are they to remember this? By eating a lot of bread. Instruction continues, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." The unleavened bread was a reminder of the urgency of the moment that they were in, that they had to be ready to leave, They had to be ready to experience the freedom that God was bringing them to deliver them up out of the land of Egypt. And the unleavened bread means we don't have time to wait for the dough to rise. We need to go now. And they were then to mark the occasion year after year by eating that same kind of bread. And of course, it would take on an even greater significance that they didn't know about in the moment of the first Passover, because in the wilderness, while God was providing for them, one of the main ways he did so was by giving them manna, the bread from heaven, to sustain their lives. And so when we read John chapter 6, and we hear about this crowd of people out in the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere, on the other side of the lake, and Jesus providing them food out of nowhere, we should be thinking of the Passover. This is God doing yet another display of power to demonstrate a connection with Israel's greatest moment back then, so that they might understand whose presence they are in this very moment. What a remarkable display of power. And certainly the crowd was impressed. Verses 14 and 15, we kind of skipped over last week, but we're going to cover them now. And in verse 14, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, that Jesus had done here with the bread, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet is a reference to a word that God had given to Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy, saying that someday in the future, God would raise up a prophet like Moses who would speak the words of God. And over the centuries, that took on a meaning of this prophet being similar to what we would expect for Israel's Messiah, a king who would rescue them. And sure enough, in verse 15, we read, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why would Jesus want to run away when they want to make him king? Isn't Jesus the king? This has to do with the assumptions behind what they considered for their Messiah. To the Israelites of the day, the greatest need that they had was to be rescued politically from the oppression of the Romans, from the occupation of the Romans in the land. The Romans were in the way of what would bring them true freedom in their own mind. That if they could only have their own political freedom, then they could reestablish the monarchy, reestablish the kingdom of Israel, and that would be the way to experience the fullness of God's blessings in their life. Jesus, though, knows differently. Jesus knows that they actually have an agenda for him after seeing his power. And this chapter has everything to do from here on out about the reason why the crowd is seeking after Jesus. And it's possible for us to seek Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And the reason we see here is that some would see his power and want to leverage that power for their own agenda. Maybe you know what it's like to go into a meeting at work and suddenly somebody comes in with a hidden agenda that they want to reveal in front of the entire room of people. That they have an agenda that wasn't on the agenda to begin with. It wasn't the topic that you meant to talk about, but they completely derail the conversation to discuss what they truly want to talk about. We know what that might be like in life, and we too might approach Jesus with our own agenda as well. That we might want to leverage his power, that we might want to leverage his sovereignty in order to bring about some outcome that's more about us than more than it is in alignment with what Jesus desires for us. And Jesus will have nothing to do with a secondary, lesser agenda. But instead, it says at this point that Jesus goes up on the mountain by himself and sends the disciples across the sea. And here we see, again, it's the Passover in our minds. When else does Jesus deliver his people through the water? Jesus does this with his disciples by walking on the water in the middle of the night across the chaotic, stormy waters, and he brings his disciples across into safety. Jesus is doing something very Passover-like. And it says, now for our new part for today, that the crowd goes looking for Jesus. That the next day they see that the boat that the disciples and Jesus came across the lake in is no longer there. Jesus and the disciples had made their way across to Capernaum. So the crowd goes looking for him. And then we pick up in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So some would leverage Jesus' power for their own agenda. That's one reason why they might seek after him. But another reason people might seek after Jesus is because they want to enjoy the perks of his power without recognizing what that power is pointing to. I so appreciated Paul Peterson's sermon a couple of weeks ago. Paul, our director of student ministries, and he used the illustration during his sermon of people going to visit the Grand Canyon and how absurd it would be if you were to pull your car over at the first sign that mentioned the Grand Canyon and took a picture at that sign, pointing to it, getting all excited about that picture, about the sign that's pointing to the Grand Canyon, and then to get back in your car and to turn around and go home without ever visiting the canyon. That's what it's like to experience the power of Jesus, but to not recognize that that power is pointing to something better, that that power is pointing to the main thing about Jesus and to his true identity and what he offers. But here we see that they are trying to experience the blessings that Jesus might give, all the while missing the fact that those blessings are pointing to something about who Jesus truly is. They want to leverage him. They want to use him. But by his grace, Jesus is able to redirect us towards the purpose of those signs so that we might, instead of being content with something smaller and lesser, might learn to crave what Jesus desires for us, the greater thing that he's offering to us. And that's why he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. That is the food we need. We know what it's like to labor for the food that perishes. And this time, up to 70% of the population was considered poor by our own standards. There was the fact that they would often earn just a meager amount every day, a denarius, which was just enough to get by. Taxation was very high during this time too. So people would live from day to day, from meal to meal, eating just the food that is described in this whole miracle to begin with, the food like the barley loaves and the two fish. These are cheap kinds of foods that people would have just enough of for the day, not cupboards full of food for tomorrow or the day after, but just enough to get by for the rest of that day. And Jesus says, don't labor for that kind of temporary food, but instead labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And so their question is a natural question. Well, what does that mean? What does it look like for us to do that kind of work? And as we keep reading, it says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. From the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, let's pause right there. So in a world where we might seek after Jesus for all the wrong kinds of reasons, Jesus is showing us here that the right reason to seek after him is because he's the bread of life who satisfies our deepest hunger. Jesus is the one who describes to us what it looks like to have this bread. And as the disciples ask him, what kind of labor are we to go about doing? Jesus graciously describes it here. You are to do this, that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the kind of bread that cannot be bought. It's the kind of bread that comes only through belief. How gracious of God that we would not go about trying to earn this kind of bread. That this would be something that no amount of achievement could give us. That this isn't something where we have to try to impress God. But that this is bread that he gives freely to us through belief. What grace of God to do this for us. And what relief this should be to us as we think about the fact that it's by faith. It's not by the works that we might do to try to earn the bread like we have to earn the temporary bread that sustains our lives. There is no blood, sweat, and tears required for this bread like there is for the temporary bread. Jesus is explaining this, that this is the way you have this kind of bread that only he can give. And so their natural question to him is actually something that's very surprising after this. They ask him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What an incredible question to ask in a moment like this where Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Did they not see it? Did they not hear about it? This question has led commentators to wonder whether this is indeed the same crowd or not. How could they be so dense? How could they not get the fact that Jesus has just done this? And to add to that, John's chapter began, I mentioned it a minute ago, with the fact that the crowds were aware of Jesus and were following Jesus because of the signs he had been performing on the sick. So the word had gotten around, even if people had not personally seen Jesus do these things. But the way John has described this would lead us to believe that this is the same crowd of people. That these are the very ones who just received the temporary bread that God had given. But they ask him, well, what sign will you perform for us? And then it gets even more absurd with the example that they give of the kind of thing they're looking for. In verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. No kidding. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus says to them, he corrects them. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Across the centuries, it had become thought, the thought had risen to the surface that perhaps it was Moses who was primarily responsible for providing this bread, and Jesus is quick to correct them and to say, no, it was not Moses. Moses was God's agent. But Moses was not the source of this bread. It was God who did this. And then Jesus explains in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And with enthusiasm, they say, sir, give us this bread always. We might hear in this a little bit of an echo of something we heard a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. There, Jesus is describing the difference between the kind of water that she's seeking out of the well and the kind of living water that he is able to provide. And in response, she says to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not have to come back to this well. It just is expressing an enthusiasm, but a great misunderstanding of what Jesus is truly getting at. In their enthusiasm, they're asking for this bread, but they're viewing it as an object of temporary benefit. But instead, Jesus is describing something that's not an object, but it's a person of eternal value, a person of eternal nourishment. He's describing himself. The words of Isaiah also describe something similar to this. This is not on the screen, But just listen to how Isaiah described what only God can offer centuries earlier. He said, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Come and buy bread without money." This is the kind of description that Jesus is getting at, that there are things that God provides that no money can touch. It's not about money, but it's about faith. It's about coming to Jesus. And that's exactly what he says here. When he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Coming and believing are just synonymous, interchangeable ideas here. That we come to Jesus by believing in him. That when we believe in Jesus, we are coming to him to have our hunger satisfied, to have our thirst quenched. And it's showing us again that Jesus is the bread of life who gives life to the world. Jesus is this bread of life that people are after but don't even realize because they are so focused on the temporary hunger of temporary bread. But Jesus here in this moment is so gracious to express what the crowd is truly after and what only he can truly provide. And it's the grace of God that Jesus has this bread that is given by faith. It's given by the grace of God because even our faith is a mark of God's grace. It's the kindness of God that even belief we need comes from God. Consider the fact that many in this crowd, again, were among the 5,000 from the day before who had received the bread from Jesus, received the temporary bread. And yet in this moment, up until this point, and as we keep reading, we will see that many in this crowd do not believe, that they have a hard time taking Jesus at his word here and believing that Jesus is this bread of life sent from God. We might think a couple weeks ago in chapter 5 of the man who was the paraplegic at the pool of Bethesda, who for 38 years had been afflicted, and Jesus heals him, but in that chapter he displays no mark of faith. We could think as well about the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation is a prime example of unbelief. In spite of all that they witnessed and all that they saw, many of them did not believe. In fact, the author of Hebrews picks up on this and says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. We have the common expression that seeing is believing. But these examples from the Bible over and over show us that it's not about seeing. Sometimes we might think that if we could only see Jesus perform a miracle, then we might believe. If we could just hear his audible voice, then we would believe. If we had only been alive during the days of Moses and to have been a part of all of the miracles of deliverance that God brought about, then we would believe. But over and over, the Bible's testimony is that seeing is not believing, but belief comes from a gift given by God. As we keep reading in here, we read in verse 36, "But I have said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice again the kindness and the grace of God. That Jesus is describing for us from the heavenly vantage point, God is the one, the Father is the one who draws people to the Son. And then the Son is the one who securely holds and keeps those people in salvation. This gives us the great assurance and confidence in our faith to know that it is not up to us to save ourselves, but salvation is entirely the gift from God. From our perspective, what we do is we look on the Son and we believe. That's what's described here. But we have the assurance and the confidence of knowing that our salvation is God's work. It is God's doing. It's not about, did we get to witness a miracle? But did God do the miracle of softening our hardened hearts? Did God do the miracle of opening our eyes to see? Belief does not come from physical sight, but from having the spiritual eyes to see the spiritual truth of God. And this is the assurance that Jesus wants the crowd to see, that he wants them to understand that this is behind being able to receive the bread of life and being able to understand and hunger for the bread that only Jesus can offer. But in response to this, we see that many are actually turned away at this offer that only Jesus can make. It says in verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They grumble about him because they have hardened hearts and they are not able to see with their eyes. But ironically, while no one refused the temporary bread that Jesus offered the day before, there are plenty here who are refusing the bread of life. The word that's used over and over in this text is to describe how the crowd grumbles in response. The grumbling in verse 41 that I just read, and if you keep reading in there, you see the crowd says, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And in response in verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And in response to this, they're even repulsed even more as Jesus begins to describe that the bread of life that he gives is a bread given through the sacrifice of his own body. And it says in verse 60, that when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were, again, there's that word, grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Grumbling, again, reminds us of the Passover, reminds us of the Exodus, where the people in the wilderness grumbled about food, they grumbled about water, they grumbled about the manna, they grumbled about Moses being their leader. And here we see that the response to Jesus is no different, that many are grumbling because of what Jesus is saying. They're following Jesus, these disciples, but they never actually believed in Jesus. It's possible that we too might be around Jesus, might be familiar with Jesus, might see the work of Jesus in our own life or in the lives of people around us, but to stop short of the kind of belief that actually is required for the bread of life. That's what these disciples are falling into, and they leave the scene. And it says after this, in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So as we started this chapter, we saw a crowd that would not stay away from Jesus. And as we end this chapter, we see a crowd that will not stick around Jesus. What changed? We saw a crowd that was so delighted to have their stomachs temporarily filled. But when it comes to the eternal bread of life, they have no interest. What changed? One of the lessons of this chapter, one of the convictions of this chapter, is the fact that so often we long for and are more concerned than we ought to be over the temporary things of life rather than longing for the eternal things of God. Maybe our prayer ought to be, God, would you teach us to hunger for what is truly of eternal value? Would you teach us to have the hunger, the appetite for the bread of life over the temporary bread of this world? What changed? It was not anything that Jesus did, but it was what Jesus said. It was the words that came out of Jesus that drove the crowd away. In Deuteronomy, God tells Moses, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It's that word that Jesus is giving us that is nourishment for our souls, nourishment for our lives. He is the bread of life for all who have faith, for all who believe. And like Peter, may we recognize that Jesus has the words of eternal life, and may we long for it and be nourished by it. It's what Jesus is offering. And if we will listen, we too can have this bread of life too that only Jesus gives us. The right way we seek after Jesus is by recognizing that he offers this life, this bread that no one else can give. And may we have the faith, like Peter, to say, you are the Holy One of God, and accept that bread that Jesus desires us to have. Let's ask for his help. God, we thank you for your word that expresses this truth to us. And in that word, we believe that we have eternal life. Lord, may we be people who long for that bread. Not the temporary bread, not the cheap bread that might satisfy us for a moment or for a day, but God, may we have a deep hunger to go after the things of eternal value, to be nourished for an eternity, Lord, because you are the one who gives us that life. And God, may we look for it only in you. God, I pray that you would open our own eyes to the truth of the spiritual things that you want us to see. Would you soften our hearts to receive those things? And may we not be like the crowd, but like the disciples, like the 12 who stayed with you. We thank you, God, for the work that you have done through your word in this day and in our day today. And may we now be people who carry the hope of that bread of life with us. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.